Okay, so we are in 2 Kings chapter 23, 24, and 25. We're going to look at three chapters. We're not going to probably read every verse, but I didn't want to drag out the misery. This is a section that is somewhat discouraging because it talks about Judah being taken into captivity. And it was not just one captivity, it was a series of captivities, and it's just ongoing. So some themes that we can see here in 2 Kings chapter 23 through 25 are courage and carelessness. We're going to see one final good king. We looked at him a little bit last week, Josiah. We'll see the conclusion of his reign, and then we'll move from his courage to carelessness. The final four kings, none of them are good. All of them are wicked. None of them turn to the Lord, and all of them demonstrate carelessness in life. And in some sense, both of these themes, courage and carelessness, they can be tied to mysteries. Sometimes you might look at a person who is demonstrating courage in life, and you wonder, how in the world are they able to do that? I think of Jonathan in the Old Testament and how he went up with his armor bearer to fight against the Philistines, and it was just the two of them. And he knew the Lord could have his hand in this and God could work through this. And it's a mystery of how can some people demonstrate such courage in dark situations and other people don't have that. I think of Jonathan's dad, Saul, who didn't demonstrate courage. He was more careless in life. And in the examples that we're going to look at tonight, there's both, and there's a bit of a mystery. Sometimes we like mysteries. My son right now, Carter, got for Christmas a set of Boxcar Children books, and most of the Boxcar Children books are mysteries. And he has burned through about, I think, half of them at this point. He's probably read about 15 of them. And there's the Yellow House Mystery, there's Blue Bay Mystery, there's a Lighthouse Mystery. I've read a lot of these when I was a kid, but it's been years. And when we look at Scripture, there are some mysteries in Scripture. In the New Testament, it speaks of the mystery of godliness. There's also the mystery of lawlessness. And in those two mysteries, it's really speaking of the great godliness that Jesus had and the great lawlessness that we're going to see at the end times. But in the stories that we're looking at tonight, we see a miniature of the mystery of godliness in Josiah's life, and a miniature of the ministry of lawlessness in these other kings' lives. So we're going to look at these mysteries. And if there's kids listening, I know my son's here. I'm going to title some of these different things as we go through mysteries to keep them engaged. And so the first is a lost book mystery. And we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 23, and we see Josiah's courage here. So let's look here at chapter 23, verse 1. Then the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Now, if you remember, God's word had been lost in the temple for a number of years. It had been found in the previous chapter, and then Josiah was able to hear it spoken to him. He was convicted by what he read and heard, and he went to the prophetess and heard from them, from her, that God was going to bring destruction upon them as a nation. But God was going to delay that and postpone that because of Josiah's response. And it's interesting, chapter 23 begins with the word then. And we know that it's tying what just happened to what Josiah is about to do. Now, what Josiah has just heard is that the nation long term is heading to destruction. And if you're hearing that, you know, tomorrow there's no hope, you might think, what's the point of doing anything today? And yet, Josiah realizes there's good things to do today, though there's bleakness tomorrow. And so what we see here is his response to the lost book, his response to the discovery of God's word. And what he does is he takes God's word to the people in verse 2. So he reads Scripture. It says, he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, both small and great, to all the people. which had been found in the house of the Lord. So the first thing that we see here is Josiah took time to read God's word to God's people. And he knew, oh, I'm safe because I've repented and followed the Lord. There's a need for the word of God to go out to other people to help make sure them they are safe. And so he does that. He reads God's word. And we see him communicating God's truth to his people. And then we see in verse 3, there's this responding in faith, not just reading scripture, but responding in faith. Verse 3, then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. So he's responding to the word of God. He's first reading it, then he's responding by saying, Lord, we want to be in relationship with you. That's basically what the word covenant means, to be in relationship with. And then we see from verse 4 all the way to the, let's see here, all the way to verse 20. We see this, the reforms that take place in life. And so there's this pattern. We see he first gives them truth, the trust in truth, and then the transformation in their life. And let's read just a few things of this transformation. Look at verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, the priests of the doorkeepers, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, to those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron, outside Jerusalem, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And it continues on from there. So what he's doing is he's seen what God's word has called people to do, he's responding in faith, and he's making changes in life and changes in their community. And that's what happens as we read God's word. There's different things God's word exposes in my own life, exposes in my heart, and it's sometimes time for spring cleaning, time to take things out and allow God's truth to come in. And so there's this transformation. He transforms the city, he helps transform the countryside, and he goes all the way up to the north. Look at verse 15, even to the area that had been possessed by the northern kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and he burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So if you remember, back in 1 Kings chapter 12, right when Jeroboam had become king in the north, he started to serve foreign gods and set up a golden calf, and a prophet had come to warn him about what was happening. And that prophet said, there will be a king, Josiah by name, who will come and defile this altar. And it's 300 years later, here comes Josiah, and he's mentioned by name. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 12, in verses 28 through 33, we have here, that's when the golden calves are. Chapter 13 is when the prophet comes. I'm trying to find the place where he says his name. I didn't put that specific verse in here. Okay, here it is. It's in chapter 13, verse 2. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you shall be he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And the altar split apart that day as a sign that 300 years from now, Josiah would do these very acts. And I think it's fascinating. That's one of the things that I love about Scripture, is it's full of prophecy. It's full of God, demonstrating God's ability to know the future in specific detail. And one of the other prophecies that happens around this time is Isaiah prophesies about a king, Cyrus, who's going to give the signal for God's people to go back to the land after their captivity. And we see just so many of these prophecies in the Bible, and this is one. So after this, we have the reading of truth, the trust in God's word, the transformation of lives, and then look at verse 21 through 22. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover has never been since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. And so the last reform that we see here that he does is he celebrates the Passover. And think of what the Passover is celebrating. It's taking the time to remember God rescuing them from their captivity. Now, where are they about to head into? They're about to head into captivity. And God, through Josiah, is reminding the people, I can rescue you from captivity if you look to me. And so, though Josiah knows what's around the corner for the nation, he doesn't give up hope in the present. He gives people God's truth. There's some people who trust. There's people who are transformed, and there's joy. There's this celebration and the feast and remembering God's past goodness in their life. And so that's, in a sense, the lost book mystery, the results of what happened in Josiah's life and the changes that he puts in the community because of his discovery of God's word. And then we have a reminder. Look at verse 25. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. In other words, he was one of the best kings that they had. And yet, look at verse 26. Nevertheless, which to me, it reminds me that you can have some of the best leaders in the world, but if people's hearts aren't changed, the leadership can't change the direction of the country or the nation. And here, Josiah was a good king. In fact, he was a great king. But it didn't change the destiny of the nation because too many people's hearts were already set in the wrong direction. And so verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house with which I said, my name shall be there. And then we have the summary of Josiah's death, which could be summarized as a battlefield mystery. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. And do you see what's happening here? Egypt is going to battle to help Assyria, who's fighting Babylon. There's no mention of Judah involved in this. And Josiah steps out and he confronts Egypt as they are on their way up to Assyria to help Assyria in battle against Babylon. Why does Josiah do this? Somewhat of a mystery. Some people think maybe he's meddling in other nations' matters. There's a story in Proverbs 26:17 where it warns you that a person who is messing in somebody else's problem that they're not connected with, it's like grabbing a dog by the ears. You're liable to get bit. This week, on Monday, on Sunday afternoon, we have two dogs, two black labs, and our neighbors around us each have two dogs as well. And one of our neighbors has two dogs named Millie and Piper. And one of them's just a nice-tempered dog, and one's more skittish. And we have a dog that really doesn't care about the other dogs in the neighborhood, and we have one that's more protective. And so we have been trying to get our dogs to cooperate with one another ever since we've moved and ever since we got our dogs. And it's taken some time. It seems like the dogs just have not yet gotten to the point where they're comfortable with one another. And so we had Millie and Piper over with my neighbor at our house for a while on Sunday, trying to get the dogs to get used to one another. Our dogs are used to some dogs, but not these dogs yet. And there are different times where they're getting along okay, and then our dog, Tinker, would start barking again. And things were calm, but at the end of about 45 minutes, all the dogs started barking at one another, and I was afraid one of the dogs was going to get bit. And my neighbor and I were kind of right in the middle of all the dogs, and that's the last thing you want to do, is try to reach down and separate dogs when they're having a fight, because you're concerned that maybe I'm going to get bit. None of us got bit, and I don't think any of the dogs bit one another, but that's kind of a picture of what's going on here. Egypt and Assyria are going to battle against Babylon. Why does Josiah reach down into the midst of this problem and try to grab and interfere? I don't know for sure. It doesn't really say. It does say in the book of Chronicles that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, tried to warn Josiah to not interfere and tried to say, go home, leave me alone, I'm heading north, and gave him a warning, which he disregarded. And it even says in Chronicles that God had instructed Pharaoh to go do this. So it seems like it was God's plan for Pharaoh to go up here, and Josiah's not following, not necessarily listening to this instruction that God had his plan in this. It could be that Josiah saw Assyria as a greater threat than Babylon in the near term, and he didn't want Assyria to get any help. We do see that Josiah isn't putting his trust in Egypt by confronting Egypt. And I think that's interesting because the kings that follow him all are looking to try to get help from Egypt. And so we see he's not putting his hope in Egypt by confronting Egypt. Maybe it's a misstep in his life. But I think regardless of whether or not it's a misstep, I see that he's putting his life on the line between his people and what he saw as danger. I think he sees if Egypt goes up and helps Assyria, it's going to be hazardous to our nation and our country. I think that's what he's convinced of. And so he's willing to put himself between his people and the danger to protect his people. And he dies as a result. And maybe it wasn't a danger that was really going to happen for his people, but he's trying to stand between danger and his people, and he dies. And there's a lament. Everybody laments because he was a great king, and he died seeking to save. And it reminds me of Jesus, how he died seeking to save, and he did save. And Josiah was the last line of defense for the nation. There was nothing left to restrain after this. It's moving on to captivity. And so we have the end of his life, a good life, a great life, but the end of his life. He's not quite as great as Jesus. So let's move into these next kings, not courageous kings, but some careless kings. Look at verse 31 here. And this could be summarized, these verses, the sinking ship mystery. Four captains here, in a sense, who are all going down and have no idea and are not walking in a way that's right. So look at verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place, in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So what we have here now is four kings. Three of them are going to be sons of Josiah. One is a grandson. And they're all going to be experiencing captivity during this time. So Jehoahaz only reigns for 3 months, and then he's taken into captivity into Egypt. There's a pattern here between these four final kings. The first reigns for 3 months, Jehoahaz. The second reigns for 11 years. Third reigns for 3 months. And then the last reigns for 11 years. And I want to summarize each of them in a way that maybe will help you with your memory. So Jehoahaz, there's not much that's said about him, right? He reigns for 3 months. He's wicked. He's evil. He's taken into captivity. I would describe him as the boring king, because there's not much to say. And he's wicked, and the writer says he's just kind of doing what other wicked people did in the world. Not much to say. Boring life, boring king, evil king taken into captivity. Then we move into a brazen king, quite a rebellious king. Look at verse 35. Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Chapter 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, and bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at that commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. These people should have picked, remember that, these names are going to be confusing for generations. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So we have here Jehoiakim's life, and he reigns for 11 years from about 609 BC to 598 BC. And during this time frame, Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying. There's stories about this king in the book of Jeremiah. And one of the stories that's interesting to me is Jeremiah writes a letter of warning to the king. And he sends it through somebody else because he knows it's hazardous on his life to go himself. And the king receives this letter and this word, and it's wintertime, and he's sitting by a fire. And as the pages of this letter are written to him, guess what he does? He takes each page as it's written, and he cuts it, and he throws it in the fire, and he's burning this warning. Very different response than Josiah, who finds God's word and is broken by God's word. Here, this king hears God's warnings and is not broken by it. There's this brazen response, and he's very wicked. He murders another person who warns him. During this time frame, Babylon comes and captures Jerusalem. Babylon does not take the king away to Babylon, but he does take all the nobles and he takes a lot of treasure. And so during this time frame, you probably know four of the nobles who are taken into captivity. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You probably know their other names by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these are the four individuals that are in the book of Daniel, and that takes place during this time frame with this wicked king. So this is the first captivity, around 605 BC. But the king is left in the land, and he's forced to pay tribute. And then we see in verse 8, we move from the brazen king to this besieged king. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So this is a second siege of the city. It's not the first. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And so we have here in 597 BC, more captives and treasure are taken. And then in verse 13, he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces the articles of gold which the king of Israel had, which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord. And then look at verse 14. None remained except the poorest in the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. And then if you look at verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Mattanah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place. So this would have been the brother of Jehoahaz, the brother of Jehoiakim, one of the other sons of Josiah. They named him, the king renamed him Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. There was another battle that was going on, and so Zedekiah thought that he had the opportunity to get Babylon off their back. And so he stopped paying tribute, and so Nebuchadnezzar came again, and this is in around 586 BC, besieged the city again. This is in chapter 5. We're not going to read everything in chapter 5. But the city was under siege for a few years and then fell, and it's at this point that the city was burned, the temple was destroyed, more captives were taken into captivity. Look what happens to Zedekiah in verse 7 of chapter 25. You could call him the blind king. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And then look at verse 12. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. And then they took some more bronze from the temple, and basically everything's wrecked. So you have this series of captivities. None of these kings are following the Lord. They're all wicked. You've got the boring king, the brazen king, the besieged king, and the blind king. And there's nothing good to say. But God is still speaking to his people through Jeremiah, through other prophets during this time. And the rest of the book, verse 22 through 30, is in a sense the last mystery. It's the empty house mystery. And it's kind of leaves us hanging, wondering what's going to happen next. Because in these verses, there's two groups. There's a group that's left in the land, and there's a group that's been taken into captivity. And you're wondering, who's God going to be working through? What's going to happen with these groups? Verse 22 talks about the group that's left in the land. Nebuzaradan, one of the leaders under the king, of Babylon made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained. So nobody got to be king anymore. There's just a governor now, somebody who had to oversee in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now, when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to him, and then jump down to verse 24. Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." And I think what he's saying here is correct, because he's recognizing God has called us to discipline at this time. God has allowed this, and so let's listen and subject ourselves to the discipline of God, not resist it, and trust God to work. But look at verse 25. This is also, you can read about this more in detail in the book of Jeremiah. "Now it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, with the captains of the armies, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans." So they killed the governor, and then they were afraid that Babylon's going to retaliate, which they would, and they ran to Egypt. So the people who were in the land ran away to Egypt, thinking there's hope for us down in Egypt. Babylon's not going to be able to come down there. So you've got that group now in Egypt, and you have the people who are in Babylon. Empty house. Nobody's there. Where's God working? Is he going to work with the people in Egypt, or is he going to work with the people who are in Babylon? Well, guess what happens with the people in Egypt? You kind of have to read Jeremiah to find out. But there's a kind of a dead-end road that direction. If you read the rest of the story, you see God's going to continue to work with the people who are taken into captivity because they're responding to God. And there's hints of this here at verse 27 through 30. "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison." Now this is about 26 years into the future. And where's the author of 2 Kings going? He's not going 26 years into the future with the Jews down in Egypt, because that's a dead-end road. We don't know what happens with them. But he goes 26 years into the future with the people of Babylon, and we see there's some mercy shown. We see that the king is released. He gets to sit at the table with the king of Babylon. Verse 28, "He spoke kindly to him. He gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments and ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life." It doesn't give us a lot of hope, but I think the author is saying there's some hope. God's plan is still going on. God has a future. And we have to turn the page, a few pages, till we get to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther to see God is still working. But the story, at a minimum, 2 Kings is letting us know that the story continues with the people in Babylon. That's the conclusion. So what's some application here before we wrap up for tonight? I think some application can be something that Jeremiah writes about, in fact, a whole book of his. It's a book of Lamentations. And it's a book of sorrow in response to what has happened with Israel and Judah, and specifically Jerusalem during this time. And yet there's hope in the midst of the sorrow. It's a great book. I think sometimes as Christians, we don't practice lamenting very well. We kind of hide that aspect. We don't want to talk about sorrow and sadness and the reality of sometimes there's tragedies in life. And God's written books in Scripture that deal with tragedy and deal with hardship and deal with loss. And Lamentations is certainly one of those. Yet there's hope. Look at the middle of the book. In Lamentations chapter 3, look at verse 21. Let me start actually in verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Look at also verses 31 and 30 through 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. We see here that Jeremiah provides hope in sorrow. It's good to sorrow, it's good to grieve, but there's hope for those who put their trust in the Lord. Another bit of application is that 2 Kings brings us to a conclusion of the end of the kingdom era for God's people, but it's not the end of God's plan. And there's a true and better king coming who will set up a kingdom that will have no end. And I'm reminded, you know, when we get to the end of 2 Kings, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And we see that even with Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. It's not just Judah that's being talked about at the very end, but kingdoms come and kingdoms go. There's shifts in power. If you look at a map, a world map from 50 years ago, there's going to be different nations and continents, or not different continents, different countries between even 50 years ago and now. And if we look 50 years or 200 years into the future, if the Lord has tarried until then, those kingdoms are going to be changing. But there's a kingdom coming that will have no end, and we get to be part of that kingdom if we've put our trust in that king, if the Lord is our portion. And so I just encourage you this week, take hope and take heart in what Josiah encouraged the people in during his time frame, reading scripture, responding in faith, making the reforms in life that God would call us to, and then remembering God's past rescue, that God can do the same again as we look to him. So we're going to close in prayer after we provide opportunity for comments or questions. Any? Nothing. No comments or questions. Okay. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one closing song. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of these chapters where we see a good king who did what he could before the end, and he served you well in his days, that you would help us, Lord. Even as we know that from Revelation, that there's going to be coming challenges and difficulties and tribulation before the great victory for your people, that you would help us to live well in whatever times we are in. Lord, I also pray that you would help us to be able to have hope in the midst of hardship, in the midst of loss and suffering. And I just thank you, Lord, that in the midst of the conclusion of this book, we see that it's not fully hopeless, that you're God who didn't forget your people. Lord, we pray that you remember your people in the world today, that you administer to your people, especially those who are in suffering, especially those who are in hardship, and that you would remind them that you are our portion, and nothing in the world can change that as we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.